So today we are continuing on in our series, A Beautiful Mess, and throughout the series we've been exploring what happens when God takes up residence in the midst of our messy and broken lives, and we've been kind of asking the question is, how do we navigate the waters of this broken and chaotic world in which we live in? And so for the last several weeks, we've been studying the book of Colossians, and basically we've been discovering the beauty of a life hidden with Christ. And I would challenge you, as I have every week coming in here, that if this is your first time or you haven't been in a while, I want to encourage you to go to our website, ameliacommunitychurch.com, and check out the podcast from the previous messages. You'll be able to catch up today, but it really is a great foundational series if this is your first time. Maybe this is your first time in church, or this is your first time here at ACC. It's really a great foundational series for you to kind of go back and check out. But just to give you a little bit of background, as I do every week here, Colossae, the city to which Paul is writing the letter of Colossians to, Colossae was located, the city was located along a major Roman trade route, and it was under Roman control. And so what happened to Colossae is it became kind of this cultural melting pot where all these different influences were coming in from all over the world, and they were making their home there in Colossae. And so what happens is it starts to create problems in the church. Not that the church doesn't value diversity, as we share in here every week. But basically, all these influences were starting to bring with them a lot of false teachings. So the church during this time is under intense pressure to conform to all these different philosophical practices, religious beliefs and practices, and cultural practices that are extra to what the gospel, to the gospel that's been shared. What's already been shared by Paul and by the apostles. And so Paul is writing a letter to the followers of Christ at Colossae and basically encouraging them, but also challenging them and warning them that these false teachers are making their way in and these influences are making their way in. And so he's warning them so that they might successfully navigate through all this cultural chaos that's taking place. And so, basically, we've been posing the question on ourselves because I think the book of Colossians is very relevant to our lives and to the church today, because we would all say that America is, or the U.S. is a cultural melting pot, would we not? And a lot of the influence that they were dealing with back then are also making their way into the church today. So, this letter that Paul's writing to the Colossian church is actually very relevant to us today. We are picking up where we left off in Colossians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. So pray with me. Father God, we are so grateful for this time that we have to come into this place and to worship you. I pray, Father, that we don't take this for granted, that we have the freedom to come in here collectively and worship you, Father. We have the freedom to come in here as a group and publicly proclaim the name of Christ. And so, God, I pray, Father, during these next several minutes as we gather together to worship you, God, as we open your word, that you would speak your truth to your people. God, I pray, Father, that not one word would come from my mouth that isn't from you. God, that you would remove me from this place if necessary. God, have your way with us, change us, challenge us, encourage us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So kind of in kicking this off, I found a really interesting letter I want to share with you guys. I'm going to read it, if you don't mind. It was actually really interesting. In July 1865, a few months after the Civil War ended, Colonel P.H. Anderson of Tennessee wrote a letter to his former and now freed slave, Jordan Anderson, asking him to come back to Tennessee and work the plantation that's now in disarray after the Civil War. This is true, by the way. This guy, he owned slaves before the war. They were set free. And now he's writing to one of his former slaves, Jordan Anderson, who now lives in Ohio with his family, and says, hey, the war's over. Why don't you come back and help me on the plantation? Silly in its own right, right? The best part is Jordan Anderson, his former and now freed slave, responds with a letter to Colonel P.H. Anderson. And this is what he writes. Listen to this. To my old master, Colonel P.H. Anderson, Big Spring, Tennessee. Sir, I got your letter and was glad to find that you had not forgotten Jordan and that you wanted me to come back and live with you again. promising to do better for me than anyone else can. I have often felt uneasy about you. I thought the Yankees would have hung you long before this for harboring Rebs that they found at your house. I suppose they never heard about you going to Colonel Martin's to kill the Union soldier that was left by his company at their stable. Although you shot at me twice before I left you, I did not want to hear of your being hurt, and I'm glad you're still living. It would do me good to go back to the dear old home again and see Miss Mary and Miss Martha and Alan and Esther, Green and Lee. Give my love to them all and tell them I hope we'll meet in a better world, if not in this. I would have gone back to see you when I was working in the Nashville hospital, but one of the neighbors told me that Henry intended to shoot me if he ever got the chance. Mandy says she would be afraid to go back without some proof that you were disposed to treat us justly and kindly. And we have concluded to test your sincerity by asking you to send us our wages for the time we served you. This will make us forget and forgive old scores and rely on your justice and friendship in the future. I served you faithfully for 32 years and Mandy for 20 years. At $25 a month for me and $2 a week for Mandy, our earnings would amount to $11,680. Add to this the interest for the time our wages have been kept back, and deduct what you paid for our clothing and three doctor's visits for me, pulling a tooth for Mandy, and the balance will show that we are just entitled to. Please send the money by Adams Express in care of V. Winters, Esquire, Dayton, Ohio. If you fail to pay us for our faithful labors in the past, we can have little faith in your promises for the future. You will also please state if there's been any schools open for the colored children in your neighborhood. The great desire of my life is now to give my children an education, to have them form virtuous habits. I love this part. Say howdy to George Carter and thank him for taking the pistol from you when you were shooting at me. From your old servant, Jordan Anderson. Isn't that great? I love that. I read that last night and I thought it was a great opening because I was thinking about this, okay? Why would anyone, thinking about Jordan, now Jordan's kind of being a little sarcastic, is he not? Why would anyone, I'm thinking about him, why would anyone want to return to a life of slavery? Why would anyone ever want to return to a life of slavery? And I think that that's what Paul is warning the church against in this letter. He's warning them that there are these false teachers that are making their way into the church and enticing the followers of Christ to return to a life of slavery. And so in Colossians 2:8, as we talked about last week, this is why he says this: see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you prisoner. See to it that no one hauls you off as a slave. See to it that you no longer return to your life of slavery. Be sure that no one takes you captive, he says. False teachers that are trying to add to the gospel and what they know and believe about Jesus, this is who Paul is warning them against. And so we talked a little bit last week, and just to kind of wrap it up, and we're going to do a lot of that to kind of get where we're going today. Last week we talked about what these false teachers were preaching. Basically, Paul's saying, Jesus is all that you need. And yet all these teachers are coming in and they're saying, Jesus is fine, but he's not enough. Jesus is fine, but you need more. You need to do more. You need to learn more. You need to give up more. You need to experience more. And so Paul's warning them that this creates a sort of spiritual bondage, because you're never sure in this type of situation if you've ever done enough. And other scripture kind of bears this out, right? So he's saying, don't buy into that nonsense that you need more in addition to what Christ has already given you, that you need more in addition to Christ. Don't buy into that, because you'll enter into slavery. Do not be held captive. And so what happens when we start to buy into that is we start thinking, well, I've never done enough. And so we start questioning, have I given up enough? Have I done enough? Have I worked hard enough? Am I good enough? Do I know enough? And so Paul, in the beginning of this letter, is trying to bring them back to center and trying to return them to focus on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. And so that's what we've been talking about. Kind of, this is Paul's intent in the letter, is saying, they're telling you this, but let's go back to who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And so he's constantly kind of reshifting their focus back to Jesus. So in chapter 1, what we see is Paul reminds them that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That all things were created by Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus, that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He reminds them that Jesus came to reconcile them to God through his death on a cross, and that through his, Jesus' grace, and that word grace means unmerited favor, through Jesus' unmerited favor by faith, we receive his, meaning Jesus' righteousness in the place of our sin and our rebellion. In other words, there's been a moment in each and every one of our lives when we've rebelled against God, when we've sinned against God. In other words, God has said, go this way, and we've said, forget you, I'm going this way. And each and every one of us, as the Bible states, is guilty of that kind of sin. And if you're like, well, that's not me, I've never sinned against God, just look at the Ten Commandments. We're all guilty of at least a few of them. Okay? So none of us measure up to the standard. At some point in each and every one of our lives, if we're being honest in here, at some point the sovereign king of the universe, God himself, has told us to go one way, and we said, no, I'm going to go this way. What happens when the sovereign king tells us to go one way, and we say, I'm not going your way, O sovereign king, I'm going to go my own way, is that we've committed something called treason against the kingdom of God. And treason, as it is in many countries and many kingdoms, is punishable by death. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that's bad news, isn't it? But the good news is that we have eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the beauty of it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that in the midst of our brokenness, that in the midst of our sinfulness, that in the midst of our death, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our treason, God sends his Son to pursue us to death on a cross. On the cross of Christ, all of our sin was paid for, as Paul illustrates in chapter 2. That as Jesus hung on the cross, all the wrath of God, all the punishment for our sin was placed on him, and in him we have life eternal and life abundant. That's the good news. That while we committed treason against the kingdom of God, and it was punishable by death, Jesus stood in front of the firing squad on our behalf and took the punishment for our treason. That's good news, somebody. Nobody? All right. It's good news. In other words, we have to understand this. Our relationship with God is not dependent on our performance. Do you understand that? Our relationship with God is not dependent on our performance. We have not been reconciled to God by any effort of our own. Ephesians chapter 2 plays this out, verses 8 and 9, when it says, for it is by grace, unmerited favor. That means you did nothing to earn it. It's by grace through faith that you have been saved. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. In other words, you didn't do anything to deserve God's grace. You didn't do anything to earn it. It's not by your works. It's not by your own might or your own performance. It's by his grace, his unmerited favor, because of his kindness and his love towards you that you receive this gift from God. It's not as a result of our goodness or our own righteousness, which in Isaiah 64:6 tells us that our righteousness, our attempts at any goodness, is as filthy rags before God. That means that anything that we attempt to do good, even in the sight of God, that's seen as filthy rags. So it's not as a result. Our relationship with God is not a result or dependent on our own performance, our own goodness, our own righteousness, our own works. And so Paul's reminding them, as you look in chapter 2, verse 10, he's reminding them that they've been made complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, you have been filled in him. You have been filled in Christ. You've been made complete in Christ. You've been fully satisfied in Christ, not lacking anything. Did you hear that? Not lacking anything. Our relationship with God, our salvation, is solely based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the grace of Jesus that sets us free. And we have to understand that. Do you realize that freedom is the hallmark of the Christian life? Freedom is the hallmark of followers of Jesus. If you don't believe me, look at the scriptures. Luke 4:18. And finish this if you can. Luke 4:18. Jesus in his first sermon says this. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Try this one. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free, right. Okay, John 8:36, Jesus says this. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Okay? 2 Corinthians 3:17 says this, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, right. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Listen to this. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Freedom is the hallmark of the Christian life. Freedom is the hallmark of each and every follower of Jesus. And so Paul's warning them that not to be taken captive by these false teachers. He's reminding them, listen, this is very important, and we say this every week, that Jesus is enough. Jesus is all that they need. And so anybody who's trying to say, yeah, Jesus is good, but you need to also do this, you need to also do this, you need to also do this. He's saying they're false teachers. Christ is all you need. It's not by your own effort. It's not about doing more. It's not about giving up more. It's not about experiencing more. It's not about knowing more. Jesus is all that you need. That being said, let's go to today's scripture, 2 Corinthians, Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 16. And we're going to actually, I was thinking about this morning, we're going to actually work through the first four chapters of, first four verses of chapter 3. So Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16, it's up on the screen. And I just want to say this, if you came in here and you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles on a table as you leave the auditorium today. If you want a Bible, those are free for you to pick up. That's a gift to you. So if you don't have one, be sure to pick one up on the way out. But for now, it's up on the screen. This is what Paul says. Now remember, Paul just said, he's all you need. He's enough. You've been made complete in him. You've been found full in him. You're fully satisfied, fulfilled in him. You are not lacking anything in Christ. And so he says this, therefore, in other words, because you are complete in him, because you are lacking nothing in him, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason in his sensuous mind. And not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That's important. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that are perished as they are used. Temporary things, not eternal things. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so Paul is continuing his warning against those who are attempting to make the Christian life just about a bunch of rules and regulations. This is something that we call legalism. So Paul's saying the Christian life is not just about a bunch of rules and regulations. This is legalism. In other words, it's a religion based on human effort, and it ignores grace completely. You get that? That's what legalism is. It's based on man's effort to get to God, and it completely ignores grace. Now, I know there are some people in this room that were maybe raised in or came out of a tradition of a very legalistic church, a church that loved to tell you what you could do and what you couldn't do. There wasn't a whole lot of talk about the gospel and who Jesus was. There wasn't a whole lot of talk about grace. But you left there knowing that there were a set of rules that you could follow and a set of rules that you had to follow if you wanted to be a part of their fellowship. Some of you come out of a tradition like that. This is exactly what Paul's warning against. He says, this legalism, it's man-made. It's a man-made religion. And with a man-made religion, there's very little room for grace, as those of you who grew up in that tradition can attest to. There's very little talk about love. There's very little talk about grace. There's a lot of talk about sin, a lot of talk about hell. A couple of years ago, I was confronted with a street preacher on a soapbox outside of a football game. And man, this guy was just spewing nasty stuff at people, telling them they were going to hell, calling them horrible names regarding sexuality, and just, I mean, he didn't know any of these people, didn't attempt to talk to these people, was on a megaphone and just shouting. It wasn't profanity as we know profanity, but for me, it was profane. It was nasty. My ears couldn't take it. I finally confronted this guy standing on the soapbox, and literally 2 inches from my face with a megaphone, he starts telling me I'm going to hell. I'm a pastor. He doesn't know me. And yet, he's telling me I'm going to hell. He starts berating me for wearing a Georgia Tech t-shirt. And just like it was just ridiculous. That's what I'm talking about. There was no talk of God's love. There was no talk of salvation. There was no talk of grace. Just talk of damnation and hell. Do you think anybody really got saved that day? Anybody really came to know the grace of Christ that Ephesians 2 is talking about, that unmerited favor that's a gift from God? Paul's saying, hey, that stuff's man-made. It ignores grace. Legalism, listen to this, is moral behavior that has no foundation on faith. Has no foundation on faith. It's when moral behavior doesn't flow from, listen to this, the love and worship of God. It's when moral behavior doesn't flow from the love and worship of God, but rather as a means to exalt oneself above others and to celebrate one's own discipline and own strength. That's what legalism is. It places self above God. It celebrates discipline, a life of discipline and a life of strength. It's one of those holier-than-thou attitudes that you see happen, right? And so you have very little pastors in this type of church stand up and talk about their own sinfulness and their own mistakes. Some of you know that kind of church, right? A lot of pastors will stand up and they'll rail against your sin, and they'll tell you that you're a sinner and that you're going to hell, and yet they never shine the light on their own struggles and their own sin. They celebrate their own discipline. They celebrate their own strength. This is legalism. It's moral behavior that has no foundation of faith. It's moral behavior that doesn't flow from the love and worship of God. And many times, such rules are man-made. They go beyond the teachings of Scripture. So much so that we have a whole society of people that think that certain rules and regulations are commanded by the Bible, and they're nowhere to be found in there. I'll give you an example. In the 1500s in Geneva, Switzerland, there were attempts to establish a totally Christian society. And you can imagine how that went over, right? So all these random laws in Geneva, Switzerland in the 1500s were put into place. Let me tell you a couple of them. Listen to this. Church attendance was required by law. There were laws about how many dishes could be served at meals. There were laws about appropriate colors of clothing. Listen to this. There were laws against singing, pictures, statues, church bells, theater, wearing rouge. You know? There were laws against hunting and wearing lace, which, by the way, those things shouldn't be combined anyways. I'm just saying, I'll be straight up with you. Right? But that's ridiculous. Listen to this. This is my favorite. There were laws against naming your children anything other than the names found in the Old Testament, and some of those names are jacked up. One father named his, this is a true story, one father named his son Claude and was sentenced to jail. This is my favorite. One woman's hair was said to have achieved an immoral height, and she was sentenced to jail. I don't know what an immoral height for hair is, but between the 80s and living in Redneckville, I've seen a lot of height on hair, you know what I'm saying? But they would send people to jail for stuff like this. Now, most of those laws, you think they're man-made or you think they're scriptural? Man-made. Thank you. Thank John. Okay, in America, in Puritan Connecticut, listen, it was once said, it was once against the law to shave on Sunday, which, great for me, okay? But it was also against the law to kiss your wife on Sunday, which I'm not having any part of, right? I'm not following that law. It was against the law to kiss your wife on Sunday. Journalist H.L. Mencken once described Puritanism as this, the haunting fear that someone, somewhere may be happy. I love that description. The church today isn't exempt from this. You see this kind of legalism take place in churches today. You can't dress this way. You have to dress this way. We can only listen to this type of music. We can only sing songs from this type of book. We can't have drums, and we have to have a choir, or we don't have to have a choir. We can only have drums or whatever, right? You have to wear this. You can't wear this. You have to drink this, and you can't drink this. You have to listen to this. You can't listen to this. You have to watch this, and you can't watch this. And so what you have is a whole generation of youth groups that go out in the middle of a field somewhere and burn all their CDs. And you have all these people that are following all these man-made traditions. And I've shared a couple of them. And I think a lot of them are barriers. Most of them are barriers for people coming to know Christ. And I've shared this one in here many times. And I realize I've shared it in here many times. But I used to serve on staff at a church as a youth pastor. And I invited this kid to church all the time. And finally, after so many months of inviting this kid to church, he shows up one Sunday morning. He's wearing a Braves cap, kind of pulled down over his eyes. And by the way, I get that. He's coming in. He wants to remain anonymous. He doesn't want to be bothered. He's keeping his hat way down. He just wants to sneak in. He wants to get there and get out. You know what I'm saying? I get that. I've been there. So as soon as this kid walks into the building, there's no lobby or anything, okay? You're literally entering the sanctuary in this church. A deacon came up to me and said, "Hey, you have to go tell that boy to take his hat off right now." And I said, "I'm not telling him." And he's like, "Why not?" I said, "I've been inviting that kid for months. I don't care if he came in here naked. I want him here." And he's like, "Well, I'll tell him." And he goes up and tells this kid to take off his hat. And I kid you not, this kid took off his hat, turned around, walked out of the church, and I never saw him again. That was a barrier to that kid receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ that morning because of a stupid tradition. So we see it happening in the church even today. We're constantly feeling as though we have to do enough to earn God's love, do we not? I mean, when you're in that kind of environment, is it not you have to do more, do more, do more? You have to do this, and you can't do this. If you want to earn God's love, you have to be this type of person. You can't be this type of person. You have to follow these rules, and you can't go against these rules, or else you're out. That's legalism at its core. Listen to this. Outward obedience without inward transformation equals empty religion. Outward obedience without inward transformation equals empty religion. This is why Paul, in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by what? Empty deceit. It's hollow. It's never going to fulfill you. It's not an inward change. It's an external change. Don't be held captive. Don't be taken slave by this type of outward obedience. Don't be taken slave by this type of empty deceit." And I was thinking this. I just want us to be honest in here, okay? Because I think all of us, even me to some degree, struggles with this. Let's be honest. Is your assurance that you're loved and accepted by God, is your assurance that you are loved and accepted by God based at least a little bit on your religious activity? At least a little bit on how well you follow the rules? I mean, if any of us has been to church any amount of time, and I'm telling you, I'm guilty of the same thing, doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Like if I just go to church enough, or I just do this, or we beat ourselves up when we miss church, we beat ourselves up when we've forgotten to pray, or we've done something else, and we think, well, God doesn't love me, and God's not going to bless me, and he's not going to do all these things anymore. And so we feel out in those moments. I've seen this so many times with regards to kids and youth ministry. I used to speak at youth camps. And at youth camps, you usually have like an invitation or an altar call that night because you present the gospel and you want kids to come to know Christ as their Savior. And so at these camps, I would present the gospel and all these kids would come down front. And I kid you not, I may have to speak there 3 to 5 nights, some nights, and I would see the same kids coming forward over and over again to get saved. And so finally, I would ask them, "Hey, man, why are you coming forward again? You got saved yesterday. Like, you gave your life to Christ yesterday. You know, I need to do this every day." And this is what I would get more often than not. "Yeah, but I messed up last night. Man, I did something I shouldn't have done last night, and I just feel like I need to get saved again." You know what that's saying? Hey, I got to clean myself up before I can come before God. I got to clean all the sin up, and I can't make any more mistakes from here on out. If I make any more mistakes, then God's grace and his love and acceptance over me is null and void. And so every time we mess up, we feel like we have to keep coming back and saying, "God, maybe it didn't take. Maybe when you died on the cross for me, it wasn't good enough. Maybe it didn't take for me. So would you please do it again?" So we keep coming back to that same thing. It's because we place all of the focus on our own effort. We place all of the focus on our own performance. And so Paul's reminding us that in every way, listen, he's saying this, this is the bad news. In every way, we have broken the commands of God. In every way, we have committed treason against the kingdom of God. But Paul doesn't leave it there, as we shouldn't leave it there. He says there's good news. In Colossians, as you look back at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he reminds us of this. Listen to this. And you, who were dead, who were sentenced to death because of your sins, you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your faith. In other words, you were not marked by God. You were lost. You were sinful. You were disobedient. You were outside of the kingdom of God. You who were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision, uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus. Listen, having what? Forgiven. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling. I want you to hear that. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross. That's good news, Josh. He nailed it to a cross. All of your sins, all of your trespass, and all of your treachery, all of your treason against the kingdom of God was nailed to a cross. And I love the picture that Paul's painting here, because if you look at the Roman crosses, the Roman crucifixions, at the top of every cross was nailed a list of the offenses that they were found guilty of. So when you look at the cross of Christ, what's the sign above his head read? Anyone? King of the Jews. That's what's read above the cross, on the top of the cross of Christ. King of the Jews. They nailed his offense to the cross. He was found guilty of treason against the kingdom, against the Roman Empire, and against the Jewish country as well, against Israel. And so they nailed it to a cross. And so he's saying the same thing. All of your offenses, all of your trespasses, everything that you've ever done, all the treason that you've committed against the kingdom of God has been nailed to the cross of Christ. That's beautiful. That means as Christ hung on the cross, not only were his offenses nailed up there, but all of our offenses, all of our sin, everything that we've ever done against the kingdom of God was nailed to the cross of Christ. And it's his grace, his unmerited favor that he's offering us because of his kindness, because of his love towards us. And in that moment, when Jesus said it's finished and he gave up his last breath, all of the wrath, all the punishment for what we've done wrong was poured out on him. He took it all in our place. He sat in our electric chair. He stood in front of the firing squad on our behalf. That's good news. So Paul's saying, yes, you've broken the commands of God. Yes, you've committed treason against the kingdom of God. But listen, he's canceled the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. He set them aside, nailing them to the cross. False teachers are basically saying that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't good enough. It's not enough. So when they say you have to do more, you have to learn more, you have to experience more, you have to give up more, what they're saying is what he did on the cross is not enough for you. You have to do more than that. And to me, that's profane. Saying that what he did, giving up his life, all the wrath of God poured out on him, wasn't enough. Verse 23, he says this, these, and he's talking about rules and regulations, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. On the outside, on the external, they look wise, but they are of no value. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They have no value. In other words, what Paul's saying is stop focusing your attention on these things. Stop focusing your attention on your sin. Stop focusing your attention on the areas in which you lack. And don't we do that? I think we grew up in this culture of legalism that even those of us outside of the church, we feel condemned already. And we're constantly trying to get better. And like I said earlier, each and every one of us, if we're honest, is still guilty of this a little bit. We're constantly trying to get better and more and try to earn God's love and acceptance. And so what Paul's saying is, hey, you're focusing on the wrong thing. Stop focusing on your sinfulness. Stop focusing on the areas in which you lack. Now I want to do a little experiment, okay, if you guys will indulge me for just a second. I want to do a little experiment. Right now, I want you guys to kind of clear your minds. Right now, I don't want you to think of anything, okay? I don't want you to think of, let's do this, okay. Right now, I don't want you to think of a Krispy Kreme donut. Okay, do not think of a Krispy Kreme donut right now. Whatever you do, do not think of a hot, delicious, melt-in-your-mouth Krispy Kreme donut. Whatever you do, as I pull this box out of this bag right here, I don't want you to focus on a delicious Krispy Kreme donut, okay? As I pull one of these out of the box, and I show it to you, and I stick it in my mouth, and I eat it, I want you to not focus on a Krispy Kreme donut, okay? Do not look at me as I eat this delicious, sweet treat, okay? Don't even think about thinking of a Krispy Kreme donut. Do not think of this hot donuts now sign. Do not think of a Krispy Kreme donut when you see that hot donuts now sign kind of beckoning you like a beacon in the night to come in and have a delicious treat. Don't think about that beautiful conveyor belt of donuts that's just oozing goodness, these little halos of sweet things. Do not think of a Krispy Kreme donut, whatever you do. Now, what are y'all thinking about? Krispy Kreme donuts. Listen. Coffee. Listen, you may not even like Krispy Kreme donuts, but I guarantee you, you're thinking about them, are you not? You're thinking about my hands are all sticky, I don't know how I'm going to finish. We're all thinking about Krispy Kreme donuts, and me more than any, because I had to throw a half a donut in that bag. But listen, this is what Paul's teaching us. When we're constantly focusing our attention on something, I have to swallow. When we're constantly focusing our attention on something, we're actually putting that thing as the center of our focus. Does that make sense? When we're constantly thinking about something, constantly pointing our lives towards something, we're making that thing the center of our focus. And so Paul's essentially saying, stop putting so much attention on these things. Stop giving so much attention to your sin. Stop giving so much attention to the ways in which you're lacking. You need to redirect your focus. And you're like, I didn't read that there. Well, I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3 right now, because he's going to kind of shift. He's going to make an awesome shift here. He's saying, I don't want you to, listen, these rules and regulations have indeed an appearance of wisdom, but they have no value. So when I tell you that whatever you're doing right now and you're thinking about that, that has no value to you. What is he saying? Stop focusing on that. These rules and regulations, these added things that they're telling you have to focus on, stop focusing on those things. They have no value, and they're not even stopping the sin that's in your life. And I would argue that, if anything, they're making the sin worse. Are they not? Think about it. You're focusing on something. If I'm focusing on my sinfulness, I'm like, don't do this, don't look at this, don't eat this, don't drink this, don't wear this. What am I thinking of? That thing. So some of you men, it's like, don't look at porn, don't look at porn, don't look at porn. Well, the whole time you're thinking of porn. He's saying, stop giving so much attention to your sin. And so he makes this shift, and I love it. Listen to this. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Just first four verses. This is what he says. Listen. If then you have been raised with Christ, that means you've experienced the power of his resurrection in your life. You've been raised to new life. You've experienced the transformation, the inward transformation of Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Listen to this. This is important. Set your what? Minds. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I love the picture. He's saying, hey, stop directing your focus on those things and start directing your focus on things above, not the things on this earth. Stop directing your focus over here. Start putting your mind on Christ, in whom your life is hidden. And I love that picture. I shared this last week. That as we stand before God guilty, Christ covers us. He cloaks us with his righteousness so that God sees his righteousness instead of our sinfulness. So our lives are literally hidden in the cloak of God's righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? He's saying, so stop focusing on those things and start giving your attention to Christ, in whom your life is hidden, in whom you have life. Your life appears, and you will also appear with him in glory. I love this picture. I was thinking about this. Anna Grace, our one-year-old, she's constantly trying to grab things in the house that she shouldn't have. And so, like, every once in a while, you'll see her running around the house with my keys or whatever. And so I'm like, where are my keys? I don't know where my keys are, and they're somewhere in the house, and we got to play this game every day. Or the remote control, she loves to take the remote control. Next thing you know, you see channels coming up, and I'm always nervous because you never know what's on TV nowadays. I'm like, oh my gosh, somebody wrestled that away from her. And so, but like yesterday she grabbed my iPhone and she's like running back and forth with my iPhone, and I'm like, give daddy the iPhone, give daddy the iPhone. And literally I'm chasing around the house saying, give daddy the iPhone, and she's running like this. And the funny thing is if I would just redirect her focus onto something else, she would give me that iPhone. So if I what I did yesterday is I grabbed this little Elmo phone she has. It's a little Elmo flip phone. And you open it up, Elmo goes, hi, or whatever. And so she goes, hi, bye. So I opened that up, and I talked into it, and I handed her that, and I grabbed the phone, and she took that, and she was like, well, off with that now. All I had to do was show her something better. All I had to do was redirect her focus to something better. I had to distract her and redirect her attention to something infinitely better. And that's what Paul's saying. We need to focus our attention on something infinitely better. Redirect your focus on something that you couldn't even ask or imagine, the grace, the love, the mercy of God, that your life is hidden with him and his righteousness. We need to redirect our mind and our attention to Jesus, is what Paul's saying. Stop focusing on the things of this world. Start to focus on Christ. And by the way, if you start to focus on Christ and not on the things of this world, guess what happens? Your attention starts to drift from those things. Your life begins to change from the inside out. And those things in your life that you began to give so, or that you used to give so much attention to, will slowly fade away. And you'll experience freedom and victory over those things. Paul's saying, redirect your attention to Christ in whom you have freedom. Redirect your attention to Christ in whom your lives are hidden, in whom you have eternal value and life abundant. He is all that you need. So how do we do that? How do we redirect our focus on Christ? I talk to people all the time who are struggling with sinfulness. They're struggling with one issue in particular in their life, and I talk to men especially all the time about this. And my first question to them is usually, hey, how much time are you spending praying? And guess what the answer is? Generally not much. Usually when they pray, it's, hey, God, forgive me again. I messed up again. Forgive me again. Forgive me again. And that's the extent of their prayer life. So even their prayer lives are focused on their sinfulness, is it not? So then I ask them, hey, are you spending any time in God's Word? And the answer inevitably is always, no, not really. And the funny thing that happens when we experience bondage to sin in our life is we even separate ourselves from the church. We no longer want to go to church because we feel like we have to be clean before we can even go to church. So many of us, we kind of back off from church until we can kind of get rid of this thing. That's effort. That's our effort. That's our performance. You get that? But the funny thing is Paul's saying, hey, you're doing everything wrong. You're focusing on the thing. You need to be focused on Christ. And so when I talk to these men, I'm always trying to redirect them. Hey, the reason that you're struggling so greatly with this is you're giving so much attention to this and very little attention to Christ, who, listen, who has raised you from the dead and transformed you, who has the ability to rid you of all sinfulness, in whom you're made holy and sanctified. If you would just pursue him, focus on him. So listen, if you want to redirect your attention to Christ, if you want to stop focusing on that stuff in your life and experience true victory and true freedom from sin, first thing you need to do is spend time with God. You need to pray and have communion with God. You need to read his word and learn about him and know him more. You need to worship collectively and be held accountable by other followers of Jesus who love you and want the best for you. And listen, as you start to do those things and you redirect your focus on Christ, God is going to give you a tremendous amount of freedom. It's not going to all come at once, okay? It's something that we call sanctification, and it happens progressively throughout your life. That God is changing you. He's making you more into the image of his Son. He's making you more holy and more set apart. And I can honestly say that because in the 20 years that I've known Christ, man, God's given me tremendous amounts of freedom in areas that I never thought I would be free from. Now, I'm not perfect, and I still struggle with certain areas, but I know in time that God's given me sanctification and cleansing me from those things as well, giving me freedom from those things as well, if I would just continue to focus my attention on him. And that's all Paul's saying. Paul's saying, hey, don't listen to these people that are saying, yeah, Jesus is fine, but you have to do more, you have to learn more, you have to know more, you have to experience more, you have to give up more. Jesus is all that you need. In him is life eternal and life abundant. In him is freedom from sin and wickedness. In him is transformation to be all that God has created you to be. In him is a life of meaning and purpose. So stop focusing on the things of this world and place all of your attention on him. who has the ability and the power to raise you from the dead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Father, for this time in your word. God, I pray, Father, because this is a very simple, but it's a very difficult message. For those of us who have grown up in a tradition of legalism, who are constantly being told that it's our performance that earns us favor with you, God, I pray, Father, for freedom from that today. God, we know that you make us holy. We know that you convict us of sin, even as we direct our attention on you. But God, let us give the attention to you and not to those things. God, may we realize in this place that you are all that we need. That in you we have grace and we have mercy, God. Not by any effort of our own, God, but by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God, that on the cross, all of our sins, past, present, and future, were taken and placed upon him. And that the full wrath, your full wrath was poured out on him. And God, I pray, Father, that we don't make that effort in vain by continuing to say through our own efforts that that's not enough. I have to do more than that. Because a statement like that in and of itself, God, is ridiculous and irrational. And so, God, I pray, Father, that we would see the beauty of your love and your mercy, that we would see the beauty of your grace. God, that we would see a beauty of a life hidden with you, that we would see in the midst of our messy and broken lives what it looks like to truly pursue you and place all of our focus and attention on you. And God, I pray that you would transform us, God, from the inside out. Transform us into your image. God, I just pray, because I know there are people in this building, Father, that they're so exhausted from the effort that they put forth, Father, to earn right standing with you. And the reason that they're exhausted, God, is because their effort is in vain. They're chasing after the wind. So God, remind them, Father, that you came to save us, to set us free. And if we would just place our faith and our trust in you and in the work of the cross and the power of your resurrection, God, that we would have life abundant and life eternal. That we would have a righteousness that's not of our own efforts, God, but it's your righteousness cloaking us and clothing us. God, I pray, Father, during these next few minutes that you would encourage us. God, that you would love on us. God, that you would draw us to yourself. And God, I pray, Father, that as you draw us to yourself, God, that we would submit everything that we are to everything that you are. For you are worthy of everything that we have and everything that we are. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray these things.